If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read in James chapter 3. We have been going slow and fast through this letter. We took a long time getting through chapter 1, and then we have taken two Sundays on chapter 2. Chapter 3, we will probably go through almost as fast as chapter 2, but probably not quite. I suspect it will be three Sundays on chapter 3. So we're moving a little bit more quickly now. Now this morning I want us to look primarily at verse 1, though we will be moving elsewhere. This letter, let me just remind you, this is written by Jesus' half-brother, the son of Joseph and the son of Mary, and like Jesus, who was the son of Mary and the son of God. He was a bishop of the church in Jerusalem, and he is here writing to Jews who had been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, who had been converted, and he's directing them how to live. It would appear that they were becoming subject to the opposite teaching to that which Paul most often encountered. So often Paul encountered the view that you must be circumcised and keep the law as well as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul has to counter that error. James is countering the opposite error. Belief is all that is required. How you live does not matter. You can live an ungodly life and still go to heaven, is what these people appear to be teaching. And so James is having to correct that and say, just as Paul says, that if you are a true believer, then you will live a godly life. And that's what we saw last week. We saw that when James says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He is not contradicting Paul, who says we are justified by faith alone and not by works. That is not a contradiction, because Paul is saying that it is not works that saves you, it is faith. But that if you have true faith, then you will live a godly life. James is saying, what sort of faith have you got? Have you got a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will show out in works. It will show out in the way in which you live. If you do not live a godly life, it is clear that your faith is worthless. It is not the sort of faith that saves. True faith saves. A false faith does not. And as he says earlier in chapter 2, that the demons believe everything, but it does them no good because it's just a bare belief. The demons believe and tremble. So it is a question of what kind of faith do you have? Do you have a biblical faith, a faith that results in a godly life and good works, or do you just have a belief that certain things are true, and you think that because you believe those things are true, that will save you? And James says, no, it won't, because that is not a biblical faith. Well, he carries on in chapter 3, and he is still speaking in practical terms about how we should live. And he turns now to deal with the subject of the tongue. And the tongue, as he says, is a very important member within our bodies. Now, he appears to take a sidetrack in verse 1. But it is not a sidetrack. It is making the point. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And then he goes on to talk about the tongue. Has he just thrown this in here, in the middle? Has he got confused? Has he got lost? Has he mumbled these words out as he's dictating them, and then thought, no, what I really want to say is this? No, not at all. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. What does teaching involve? Teaching involves communication. What is the use of the tongue about? The tongue is used for communication. He's not talking about something different. He is talking about the same thing. He is talking in this first half of the chapter about the way in which you use your tongue, about what you say, about how you talk. It is the use of the tongue. Verse 1 is not an aside. Verse 1 is not a lapse and then he comes back to his main subject. Verse 1 is beginning his main subject. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because a teacher uses their tongue to convey teaching. And in dealing with the tongue, James is picking up on what he's already mentioned in passing in James chapter 1 in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And again in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. And so in chapter 3, he is picking up again on those two brief allusions to the use of the tongue and gives it more detailed treatment. He will return to it again in chapter 4 and verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. For the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And again in chapter 5 and verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. He's talking again about what you say, about your speech, about your use of the tongue. So he begins by directing our attention to those who teach, because people who teach use their tongues to teach. They use their tongues to communicate. And if we think about teachers and how they teach and what they teach, we will see the significance of what James is saying to us here. Now, this seems to some people to be contradictory. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, and yet Jesus, in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel, says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so right at the beginning of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ instructed believers to be teachers, to teach new converts. Some people say, no, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that that's what the apostles should do. Well, you have to read it again then. Go, therefore, you go, you 11 to whom I'm speaking, you 11, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And what are you then to do to those people who were converted? You are to teach them to observe all I have commanded you. What has Jesus just commanded them? He's just commanded them to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations and to teach them. And so whoever is converted and is taught should be taught this. It is the duty of everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and knows that their sins have been forgiven for his sake to make disciples and to teach them. That is true of everyone who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, without exception. Jesus says we should be teachers. Writing to the Hebrews, the author of that letter says in chapter 5 at the end of the chapter, and you can imagine he's a bit exasperated with the people he's writing to. He says in verse 11, About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. And he's saying that by this time in your Christian life, you should be teaching other people. You should be teachers. Is James not contradicting what those two verses say? Let not many of you become teachers. I think the way to understand this is quite simple. He is making a distinction between one kind of teaching and a teacher. If we turn to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 4, we read there about certain gifts. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, therefore it says, quoting from the Old Testament, when he, Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave, and now we have the gifts that are given. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So Christ, on his ascension, gave gifts to the church, and the gifts he gave were people. Some of the people he gave were the apostles, and that I would restrict to the 11 plus Paul. The prophets, those were the people who were associated with the apostles. These two were the foundation of the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:20. You only lay a foundation once, and so therefore, once the foundation is laid, we no longer have apostles or prophets. Prophets were necessary at the beginning because they did not have the New Testament. Once the New Testament had been revealed, it was no longer necessary to have prophets. The evangelists, or we might use the term missionary, that is, those who spread the gospel far and wide, establishing churches wherever they go. If it were not for the evangelists, for the missionaries going throughout the ancient world, the church would never have spread very far at all. As it is, the gospel has spread throughout the world. Some people say that evangelists have gone the way of apostles and prophets. The Bible does not say that. I believe such a view arose at the time of the Reformation, when they began to see more clearly what the Bible taught, but they thought to themselves, we are in a Christian country, the country is divided up into parishes, and in the parish church, the minister preaches the gospel, and everybody has to attend, so therefore we have no need for evangelists. And so therefore, they are no longer around. But this, of course, is foolish. It's a wrong idea of the nature of the church. It's a wrong idea of the nature, the relationship between the church and the state. There is still a need for evangelists, and you find people who are evangelists. I've heard people who are evangelists being told, go and become the minister of a church. And he says, I'm not suited to be the minister of a church. I am an evangelist. And people have argued with them and said, no, no, you should be a minister of a church because there are no evangelists anymore. It's a wrong view carried over from some of the remaining errors of the reformers. But then we have the pastors and teachers. Now here is another area of controversy and the confusion. Is he saying the pastors and teachers as two separate kinds of people? Or is he talking about one kind of person, a pastor-teacher? Well, it is true that pastors would pastor through teaching, but is it necessarily the case that all who teach are pastors? Is it the case that all who pastor are teachers? The common view today is that pastor-teacher is the same. I would take the view of, admittedly, the minority of people in the past who say that they are two distinct kinds of person. In the church in Boston, in Massachusetts, for example, in the mid-1600s, they had a pastor whose name was John Wheelwright, and they had a teacher whose name was John Cotton. And they saw these two as distinct from one another. They had a pastor and they had a teacher. The pastor pastored and he preached, but the teacher taught. He concentrated on instruction instead of exhortation. And I think there is a distinction to be made between those two methods of communication. So a teacher is a gift from God. How are we to identify such a gift from God? You perhaps have met people who have said, I have decided that God has called me to the ministry. And you look at them and you think, they've got such a quiet voice. They're like a mouse. No one can hear them. If you stuck them even in a small group in someone's living room, even those who had perfect hearing would say, I can't hear what you're saying, speak up. The sort of person who needs an amplification system in order to be heard in a living room, he's going to have great difficulty communicating. Is such a person a teacher? There are people who say, God has called me to the ministry. And you look at them and you think, well, it's not just their voice, but their whole personality and their manner, their abilities. They are very good at making what is clear and obvious and plain as the nose on your face as difficult as it was the dark side of the moon. There are some people who just do not have the ability to communicate. They obfuscate. They make things difficult. They make things obscure. It's very easy to say, God has called me. Who says? Oh, but God's told me. He has. How? Where does it say in the Bible that God has done that? Oh, it doesn't say it in the Bible. Well, of course it doesn't. What the Bible tells us is what churches should look for in someone who is going to be their teacher. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the saying is trustworthy if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer. Older translations say the office of a bishop. This is the same as an elder or a teacher. If anyone aspires to such an office, he desires a noble task. You aspire to be an elder. This is what people really mean when they say, God has called me to the ministry. What they mean is, I desire to do this. Sadly, sometimes desire it because they want status. And status is not what being a minister is about. Being a minister is about caring for people, leading people, and instructing people in order that people might be godly. So it's all well and good saying, yes, that's what I want. But so many people try and remove all questioning by saying, God has told me. God hasn't told them. God doesn't work in that way. People will be offended when you tell them that, but God does not work in that way. The question is, has God given them the gifts that are necessary? And so Paul goes on and says, right, you aspire to this? Good. That is a noble task. Now, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. That is not a polygamist. It doesn't mean he must be married. It means he mustn't be a polygamist. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And here we find Paul lays down qualities to look for in someone who is to be a teacher, an overseer of the people of God. If a person does not have these qualities, it does not matter how highly people think of him. If he does not have the qualities, you must reject him for that task. And so whenever someone says to you, "I'm thinking of going into the ministry," you should turn to this passage and say, "How many of these things are true of you?" If they are not true of you, forget it, at least for the time being. It is not for no reason, listen carefully to the words, it is not for no reason that those who rule churches and who are teachers in churches are called elders. It is because they tend to be older. And so someone who has just left school to say, "God has called me to the ministry," seems to me, biblically speaking, extremely unlikely. It is much better and much healthier for that person and for churches if he goes off into the world and gets a job and works in the real world and finds out what life is like, so that if at some future point he becomes an elder, if at some future point he enters the ministry, he will have a much better understanding of the problems that people have. But amongst the list of qualities, we find he must be able to teach. There was a man, I don't think history has given us his name, for which I'm sure he is delighted. He was a member at the Metropolitan Tabernacle during the time of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And this man believed that he was called to the ministry. And he nagged and nagged and nagged and nagged, saying, "I am called to the ministry, give me opportunity to preach, and I will show you what you have been missing." And they kept putting him off and putting him off. One of the views that Spurgeon had was that if God has really called you to the ministry, you cannot do anything else. You have a burning within you and a passionate desire to preach the word. And so Spurgeon would always put people off. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the same. One man had come to him and said, "I believe God is calling me to the ministry." And Lloyd-Jones tried to dissuade him, and the man was insistent, "No, I really believe that this is what God wants for me." Well, of course, this is just an emotional response within. It's based upon nothing else. But Lloyd-Jones kept putting him off and putting him off, and he said, "Well, if you're going to go into the ministry, then you'll need to understand the original languages of Scripture." Time went by, until one day Lloyd-Jones spotted the man revising his Greek vocabulary and realized the man was serious, and then began to encourage him and to give him opportunities for ministry. But a man must be able to teach. That means he must have a voice that is clear. I didn't finish it. Thank you. Yes, I went into an aside about Lloyd Jones. Let's go back to the Spurgeon story. The man was insistent, and Spurgeon put him off and put him off, and eventually they said, all right. Gave him the opportunity to preach. And so he went and stood in the pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Doubtless the place was filled. That meant there were 8,000 people present. And the man preached most passionately. He had one point to make, and he delivered it extremely passionately and impressed it upon the hearts and minds of everyone present. He said, I used to think that preaching was easy. I used to think it was a simple thing to do. And I thought I could do it until the moment I got up here and began to speak, and I discovered that it was beyond my ability. And I want you to understand that you must not think that just because you think you have the ability, that you do have the ability. And you must not presume. You need to be examined. You need to examine yourself. And others need to examine you. And having delivered this most passionate sermon, he walked down from the pulpit and never entered it again. You must be able to teach if you are going to be a minister of the gospel. Now, a minister of the gospel, being able to teach, must be able to communicate. This makes it extremely difficult for anybody who has a speech impediment. I am finding, as I get older, that my speech is perhaps not as clear as it used to be. I have to take more care in how I speak, because some years ago, I bit my lip. Just there, the lower lip. I dug a great big hole in it. And as a consequence of this, I've lost the nerves in that part of my lip, and it makes it more difficult for me to speak. And so I have to take more care. I tend to slur more than I used to. And I find even when I'm speaking, sometimes because I can't feel that part of my lip, I sometimes bite other parts of my lip as well. And so I suspect my speech is going to deteriorate. It might be that the time will come in the not too distant future. Might be 5 years, might be less, might be a lot more, when I will no longer be able to preach, because I will not be able to speak clearly. I will not be understood by people. But I am not saying that a person is not allowed to be a minister if they have a very strong regional accent. What I would say is, you would not take someone who in every other way is entirely suited to be a minister from the middle of Newcastle and bring them here. Because if they spoke with a very broad Geordie accent, nobody would understand a word they said. Neither would I suggest taking someone from the Gorbals in Glasgow, or perhaps a better example would be Castle Milk, the largest housing scheme in Europe on the south side of Glasgow. I know some people who live there, and I have had the experience of sitting in one of the flats in Castle Milk with people from the surrounding area and listening to them talking to one another. Or perhaps I should say, listening to them making noises at each other, because I could perhaps pick up every third or fourth word. So I hadn't got a clue what they were talking about. In fact, a friend of mine who was born and brought up in Govan, which is only about 5 miles from Castlemilk, he couldn't understand a word they said either. So should you take someone from there with a very strong regional accent and put them somewhere else, hundreds of miles away? Well, that's silly. By all means, they can be a teacher, but they should teach those who can hear and understand them. There are enough barriers to communication, as it is, without adding yet another layer. And so, whoever my successor is, when you come to choose him, choose someone you can understand. Someone who you can hear. Not someone whom you have to spend 6 months learning his accent. Because you will find it totally fruitless during that period. The man must be able to teach. It involves speaking. It involves communicating through the use of the voice, through the use of the tongue. So not only is the person to have the ability to speak, but he also must have some understanding of the truth, because that is what he is seeking to communicate. That is why we need teachers to teach us what God's truth is. We need someone to tell us what the Bible says and what it means. Now this then has further implications. Firstly, someone who has a grasp of the scriptures himself. Secondly, someone who is able to learn more, who is a self-instructor, who is able to read the scriptures and consult what other people say and to distill this down into something that is available to everybody. There is the story of an American preacher who went to Korea, and he preached. And he preached through translation. And the first time he stood up to preach, he said, "Now this morning we are going to look at a broad brush of the scriptures, and so we are going to be looking at soteriology, ecclesiology, pneumatology, and we will probably touch upon eschatology as well." The translator translated this into Korean as, "Our friend from America wants you to know that he's very pleased to be here." Because the Korean knew that the words soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, and pneumatology were words he didn't understand, and probably his hearers wouldn't understand either. It's very easy for someone to stand up and speak and use lots of words, big words, and people sit there thinking, "Wow, he knows a lot. Haven't a clue what he's talking about, but clearly he knows a lot." That's not communication. What he should have said is, "I'm going to talk to you about the doctrine of salvation, how God saves people from their sins." That's soteriology. "I'm going to talk to you about the doctrine of the church, what churches are, how they should be organized." That's ecclesiology. "I'm going to talk to you about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, who he is and how he works in the hearts of men." That's pneumatology. "And we're going to talk about the things concerning the future, the second coming, what happens to people when they die." That's eschatology. Well, why didn't he say that? That would have communicated. But no, he chose to use big words that hid the truth but made people think, "What a clever man this is." Now, the whole point about teaching is to make things simple and understandable. I don't know if you've ever seen the Royal Institution Christmas lectures, but they are an excellent example of how teaching should progress. That the lectures that are spread over about 10 days, they start off with very simple concepts and ideas in some realm of science. There are examples given, there are toys made and shown to illustrate the point, And each day they build upon that, and it becomes more and more complex, till by the final lecture, the lecturer is communicating some very complex concepts. And that's how it should be in all teaching. You start simply, you keep communicating simply, but you build up and up. Think back over the last 17 years that I have been standing here. Some of you haven't been here that long, some of you have been here longer than that. But over the period that I've been here, consider, what have you learnt? What have you understood? Have I actually communicated? Or are there occasions when you think of scratching your head and saying, I don't understand a word of that? Well, I'm sure there are some times, but I hope most of the time I've communicated and you've understood. Someone who teaches should be able to communicate the truth of God. But what James says here is, don't many of you be teachers, because we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Because when you teach, you are saying to people, here is God's truth. This is what God wants you to believe. And because this is what God wants you to believe, this is how God wants you to behave. Let me take you a few miles down the road to a building that is located near to Sainsbury's. And in that building, they would tell you that if you wish to be saved, if you wish to avoid Armageddon, you must join their organisation. And having joined their organisation, you must go round from door to door, talking to people. Doesn't matter what the response is, you'll probably get the door slammed shut in your face. Doesn't matter, go round door to door. That's the important thing. And then you will be saved. But that's not what the Bible says. That's what the Watchtower Society teaches. It's not what the Bible says. And so there are people who attend this place, who believe that teaching, and who feel themselves safe from the judgment to come. But they're not. They will be damned. Because they have received false teaching from a false teacher. And that's why we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, because we are teaching people and telling them this is true, and people are basing their lives upon it, and they are trusting their eternal security to what is being taught. And if I am teaching you a load of rubbish, I will be punished for leading people astray on the day of judgment. We who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, we should all be teaching in some way or other. When we're speaking to people and we get the opportunity to speak to them about the gospel, we are teaching. We must be careful we're saying what the Bible says. That we're understanding what the Bible says. We need ourselves to be taught, and then we need to teach others. But we need to be especially careful if we decide to take upon ourselves the position of a teacher to teach others, because there is something dangerous in it. Have you ever wondered why the judgment will not be until the end? Why is it that when people die, they're not immediately judged? I would suggest to you that one reason is that you cannot tell the influence that someone has had upon the rest of the world until the end. You might not have heard of the Greek philosophers Aristotle and Plato. These were very influential men, and they still continue to influence today. You can go and buy their writings in bookshops. They continue to influence the way people think and behave. And we will not fully know the extent of their influence until they die. No one knows, until the judgment, what influence I will have. Because I have said things to people, people have listened to what I've said and they believe what I've said. They then pass that on to others and so on and so forth, down through the centuries. Who knows what influence I will have in the years ahead upon others. And if it's an influence for bad, if it's I'm teaching error, then we will not know the full extent of that influence until the end. Neither will we see the influence for good until the end. So the judgment is at the end. But greater strictness for those who teach. Teachers are influential. Teachers must take care in what they teach. Because we will be judged, Jesus says, according to what we say. Not just teachers, but all of us. Because what comes out of the mouth is a reflection of what is in the heart. Matthew 12, verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Teachers should be careful in what they teach. People should not be eager to push themselves forward to become teachers because of the greater responsibility. What we do need to do, and this is what we will pick up on next time and look at in more detail, is that we need to learn to bite our tongues and to not be hasty to speak. This is what we've already looked at in passing in James chapter 1 and verse 19. Be quick to hear but slow to speak. James here gives us more detail, and we will, God willing, take that up and look at it in more detail next time. So may God bless us with this small portion of his word, but may we take it to heart and apply it to ourselves and to others for our good and for God's glory.